Right. So within my first year as a pastor, I needed to be away on a missions trip on Easter Sunday of all Sundays. So I called another pastor. He was a retired pastor, and I asked him, can you come and preach this Easter Sunday? And he said, is there a particular passage or subject you want me to talk about? I said, well, most Sundays I'm pretty good on, you know, any passage you speak from. But since it's Easter, preach on any subject you want, any passage you want. But you have to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he laughed. And it's my own fault. Sometimes people don't take me seriously with things that I say. But he laughed. And I said, no, seriously, if you do not preach on the resurrection, you can never, ever preach at our church again. Now, as a slightly older pastor, I still have that same belief. You have to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday and a whole bunch of Sundays in between. And I know with, like, Pastor Zaff, I never need to tell him, hey, talk about the resurrection on Easter, because he's going to talk about the resurrection when he's standing on the checkout line at the store. That's not a problem there. And most of, we expect those things, right? It shouldn't be a surprise you show up on Easter Sunday. Hey, they talked about the resurrection. Or, you know, you come at Christmas time and, oh, they talked about the birth of Christ. Or Palm Sunday, they're going to talk about the triumphal entry. And that's all really good stuff. We should do those things. But there is a danger. There is a danger when things become overly familiar. Like our spiritual stories and the words we use and the events, when we treat them as common and ordinary, we can actually miss Christ himself. When spiritual things become common and ordinary, they begin to take on a cultural or personal interpretation. And you see that all the time, a cultural and personal interpretation of Christianity, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And when that goes on, you know what we slowly do? We slowly value that interpretation over the prophetic word of God. And that is very dangerous. We forget things. We forget that the word of God itself, that is living and active. And so my invitation this morning is not to allow yourself to just go through the motions of celebrating these events without allowing the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel to transform our very lives as we become more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. That is my invitation to myself. That is my invitation to you. Be open to what God wants. Now, as we dive into this journey, we're going to journey into Jerusalem with Jesus this morning. I pray that we're reminded of his passion, reminded of the story that he is telling, and then this reality. Jesus wants us, he wants you and I to become a means in which the gospel message is being told into the community. So if you are a means in which the gospel is being told, what story are you telling? Is it the gospel story, or is it something else? Is it a cultural interpretation, or is it the gospel? Speaking of the gospel, let's turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. It's going to be on the screens. You got Bibles underneath the seats. If you need a Bible, feel free to take that one home. And you have Bibles on your phone. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, if you ever go to the Mount of Olives, you're going to have this extraordinary view of Jerusalem. I had the privilege of going there a few years ago, and what really stood out to me is that as I looked out, and I thought, the events from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, you can see them. You can see it. And I just often wonder if Jesus, I know he did, if he just looked out and just saw what was going to play out that week. You know, he'd look, okay, there's the place of crucifixion, there's the place of trial, there's where Peter's going to deny me, this is where we're going to enter. And I look at that, and it's clear from the gospel, Jesus knew what he was getting himself into when he entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And based on what we just read, Jesus isn't a passive player in the events that are about to unfold. It's not like he has a plan and then, whoops, wow, wound up getting crucified. He's purposeful. Listen, Jesus is purposeful in his plan. He's actually orchestrating what's going on. And from Jesus' standpoint, this does not appear to be a spontaneous parade for him. It might be for some of the people that showed up and said, hey, what's going on? But this is not spontaneous on Jesus' part. He obviously made arrangements, right? He made arrangements for the donkey. And Jesus is making a clear statement as he rides in to Jerusalem. He knows the outcome. He knows that this is the moment. I mean, you know, like throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, well, this isn't the hour that I've come for. This isn't my time. Jesus is like, this is my time. This is what I've come for. And because of his faithfulness, sin and death will be defeated this very week. Isn't that awesome? Sin and death will be defeated this very week. If that's not exciting, check your pulse. The gospel is going to go out. It's going to go out to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The world is going to be forever changed. Jesus is going to be declared the King of Kings. And I want to ask, what difference would it make if we knew that God had a plan for us, that God actually has a plan, God actually wants to do something in our lives, and then what difference would it make if we actually walked in those plans? Like we thought, okay, we're going to purposely pursue the plans that God has for us. Paul says in Ephesians, for we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He has a plan for you. He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, before you panic and think, well, I've already long since messed up any plans that he's had for my life. I've made too many mistakes. There's no way I'm walking his plan. Let's pretend for a moment that you can't outsmart God. Let's just pretend for a moment that we can't outsmart God. And let's even say God can use the broken parts of your story. Any of you have broken parts in your story? I do. Okay? God can use the broken parts in your story. And the real question that I need to answer or ask is today. Let's say you messed up all kinds of things in the past. Today, will you see God's agenda and will you walk in those today in this moment? Verse 4, Matthew's Gospel 21, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, so I mentioned this last week. Jesus isn't some pastor that's just kind of quick on his feet and he comes up with good illustrations like, hey, I know what, let's ride in on a donkey today. That's not what's going on here. On this day, he prophetically rides into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And the words here, they come from the prophet Zechariah, who had began ministering among the Jews who had returned from captivity from Babylon some 500 years before this moment. So that's where these words come. They come 500 years earlier. And the central theme of Zechariah's writing was encouragement and hope. And the key to this hope was the coming of the Messiah. That this Messiah king was going to come and he was going to overthrow ungodly forces and establish his kingdom on earth. So let's read what Zechariah has to say. If you're really fast, you could probably flip there. But if not, it's going to be on the screen. Zechariah chapter 9, Begin at verse 9. The Bible reads this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off and shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Also, for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Man, how many of you wanted to be set free? He says, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. And if you want to be captivated by some, be captivated by hope. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare to you that I will restore to you double. So when Jesus is at that Mount of Olives and he looks out, I don't think he just saw what it was going to cost him. I think he saw the result. He saw what was going to happen. And look, we'll just walk through. What does this passage say that Jesus' plan brings? Verse 9, it says it brings salvation. Jesus knew sin and death needed to be defeated. Jesus knew that he needed to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And now, because sin and death is defeated, we will actually one day live in perfect peace. Does that sound good to anybody, living in perfect peace? I mean, you look at the war, you look at trouble, you look at all the struggles in the world, and we will experience God's peace, his shalom, which, by the way, isn't just the absence of war, but it's a genuine accord and harmony. It's when a society in which people care for one another, or they actually love one another and care for their needs. And when shalom or peace takes place, universal flourishing takes place. And really, when we say peace, it's what the world should be as God created it. And by the way, this isn't just some point in the future. Peace is something you can have right now in this moment because of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, in the midst of a broken and messed up world, he says this in John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. So he's given his people, his disciples, peace. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus also gives us freedom. That's verse 11. And the world that we live in is full of people that are looking for freedom. Freedom from oppression, depression, addiction. And ultimate freedom is found in Jesus Christ. And right now, guess what? As a people of God, you're a microcosm of what the kingdom will look like. Right? We should be a picture of what does it look like to go through turmoil? What does it look like to go through trials and have the peace of Jesus Christ? And as we experience that peace and as we share that freedom, we also offer people hope. That's verse 12. And we have a saying around here, if you haven't heard it, it's a lot of things in life disappoint. Hope is not one of them. A lot of things in life disappoint. Hope is not one of them. And do we believe? Do we believe that God has given us hope? Do we believe that he has given us a message to share in the world? Because God wants us to be a means in which the gospel is being told in our community. Not the cultural understanding of Jesus. Right? Not my personal interpretation of Jesus, but the living Jesus, the one who defeated sin, the one that defeated death, that has resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, that is described in the living and active Word by the living and active God. God wants us to go out and be messengers of that story. Now here's a question. What story are you telling? Are you telling the cultural story? Are you telling a much smaller story? Are you telling the big gospel story about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Verse 6, back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. That's always a good thing to do, by the way. Just go and do what Jesus said to do. That's just like the, you know, what's my next step? Just do what Jesus says to do. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So think about what's going on here. During this week, a great crowd would have gathered from many different towns to celebrate Passover. That's what they're coming for. That's what we're actually going to do this Friday. And people are shouting. They're cheering. They're waving palm branches, and they're laying their cloaks on the ground. Now, there is one other time in the entire Bible that something like this happens. 800 years. So we were 500 years, we're going back 800 years now. 800 years prior to this, there's an Old Testament military commander named Jehu. This military commander Jehu was anointed king in defiance to an existing king, and he puts an end to the Ahab and Jezebel dynasty. Quite violently, I might just add that he puts an end to their dynasty. And so when he is anointed king, the people are laying their cloaks out for this new king. 2 Kings 9:13 says this. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. So make sure we understand what's going on. There already is a king. They've anointed a new king, and they're saying, this guy is the king. Jehu is king. Let's fast forward a little bit. 164 BC, Judas Maccabees. He was celebrated with praise and palm branches by the Jews who had entered Jerusalem, by the Jews as he entered Jerusalem as a conquering hero who set the Jews free from their oppressors. Now think this through. What's going on there? You're there. People are laying cloaks out. They got palm branches. They're waving them. All right. It's not hard to imagine what the crowd is thinking in this moment. They're making a statement here as to what they think is going on, as to what they think about Jesus compared to any other king in any other kingdom. They are making a very loud statement. And let me suggest there's two things going on. First, they are accurately and prophetically stating this is the end to other kingdoms. This guy is the king. This guy's the King of Kings. It is his kingdom that is now in charge. That is what they are saying. There's a second thing that's going on. There's also a cultural expectation that the Messiah would come as a warrior. And this warrior would destroy the Roman oppression. All right? And he would do that by force, and he would immediately set up his kingdom, or at least his earthly kingdom. And this is what happens when we allow our cultural expressions, the story of the culture, to rise above the inspired word of God, the living and active word of God. So they were right in part, but they moved into a dangerous cultural expectation. And they valued that higher. Jesus would later tell his own disciples this. In Luke 24, 25, he said, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's saying, look, yes, you're right, I am the king. Yes, you're right, I am the Messiah. But you miss parts of the story. You miss parts of the story, and it's dangerous when we do that. Jesus' kingdom is subversive. His kingdom is always subversive. Jesus' ways are not the ways of the world, right? Do leaders of the world act like Jesus? I mean, the ones you like don't even act like Jesus. Never mind the ones you don't like. They don't act like that. I mean, and read the Sermon on the Mount. His ways are not our ways. And the people were right. He came to set us free, but not in the way that they believed, at least not in that moment, the way that they believed it. Listen, you probably know this part. The world is in rebellion against her legitimate king, right? The world is in rebellion against the legitimate king. And Jesus came to rescue us from the domain of darkness. We were under another kingdom. And Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to rescue you from the domain of darkness. Think about the story of Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his teachings, his healing, his life, his death, and his resurrection. They are all subversive to normal functionings and rhythms of the kingdoms of this world. Is that not true? They are all subversive to that. I was in the back this morning as we were worshiping, and I had this revelation. The first part's not really a revelation that, you know, when the people are playing, I don't know how to clap. I don't have that rhythm. But I was sitting there and I thought, if somebody else keeps rhythm, I can keep rhythm. I'm not that far off. Like I could clap at the same time they do. And I was back there and I was like, isn't that what it's like to follow Jesus? I don't need to have this spiritual, I need to find Jesus's rhythm. Okay. And I can walk in rhythm with Jesus. And so I need to find that rhythm because there's a rhythm of the world, right? And then there's a rhythm of Jesus's kingdom. Find his rhythm, walk in that rhythm. All right. I don't know where I am now. And listen, if the king and the kingdom is subversive, then so should the subjects, right? We should live quite differently than the world. And how we live declares and sends a message to the world as to what type of kingdom we're a part of and what the king is like. Because we're his ambassadors. We're going out and telling a story. Jesus and his followers live according to his kingdom, live according to those principles. Ed Stetzer, the author of Subversive Kingdom, writes this. He says, we belong to the King of Kings. We deliberately subvert the powers and the principalities of this world as we exalt Jesus with our actions. Christians have a different agenda than the world's because we serve a different king, the true king. Hence the subversive nature of the kingdom. We are rebelling against the rebellion. If God has a mission, then it should also be the church's mission. You like to rebel? Rebel against the rebellion. Walk in a subversive way according to the kingdom principles. Now, there are some subtle hints as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, right? Because some of the people would say, wow, they're laying cloaks down. They're waving palm branches. This guy must be the Messiah. Well, if you were sitting there and you were wondering and you're shouting, the next few verses should make it pretty clear. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay, all doubts should be removed at this moment because, in other words, they're saying, hey, this guy's the Messiah. This is the king we've been waiting for. I mean, that's the announcement. This is the guy. This is him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? We should live in such a way that people go, who are these people? What are they doing? What's going on here? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So in the midst of this great fanfare and this excitement, people began to ask a natural question. Who is this? I think it's the most important question we could ever ask. Who is this Jesus? What's important about him? Because our answer determines everything. And I just wonder, you ever try to put yourself in the biblical story and go, what would I have done if I were there on that day? And as I watched the events unfold, would I have recognized God's righteousness when he drove out the money changers? You know, where I've been like, yeah, he should do that. And those guys that are selling doves in the temple. And oddly enough, Jesus calls the temple my house. Okay, if you're wondering if Jesus thought he was king or God, when he says my house about the temple, he's making a pretty clear declaration. So I wonder, would I have saw that and thought, okay, that's right and that's righteous? Or would I have become angry? What I said, what is he doing? This is our tradition. He's challenging these long-standing cultural practices. Or maybe I'm one of those guys that's profiting from a lucrative business. It's quite a lucrative business. If you were going to come to the temple to worship, you had to pay the tax. And if you traveled from a distance, you got to buy an animal for the sacrifice. Man, you charge whatever you want. They're exploiting the people. What I'd say, Jesus, what are you doing to my livelihood here? And Jesus might say, I'm changing your livelihood. I'm the king. Would I have continued with the children? With the children that are shouting Hosanna to the Son of David? Isn't it funny? Sometimes the children get it. You know, they get it. And even the leaders say, hey, tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus is like, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones, the rocks are going to cry out. Because all of creation recognizes that he is the King of Kings. So would I have been one of those that continued to say Hosanna to the Son of David? Or would I have moved into that crowd that says crucify him? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Wow. I'm a little afraid right now. Like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is right there. And they say, we have no king. But this little king that's going to die and go away, and so's his kingdom. That's who we're claiming to be king. What a sad commentary. And all of this depends on how I answer that first question. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus is quite clear as to who he is. When he enters in Jerusalem, he's sending a message. And his message is Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pastor Tim Keller, he states this. He said, Jesus isn't coming to be liked or even to be a king among kings. Jesus demands. So Jesus is making a demand on this day. Crucify or crown me or crucify me. I will not be liked. Crown me or crucify me. I will not be liked. It's kind of like we could take a middle ground with Jesus. Yeah, he's a good guy. He's a good Messiah. He's a good Savior. Jesus says, no. Crown me or crucify me. And I think every day I'm declaring either Jesus is king or crucify him. I'm going to do it my way. Is he your king? Is Jesus your king? And if he's your king, then we become messengers. We become billboards. We become signs that are pointing to the kingdom. And a question we should answer is what message are we telling? Are we telling a lesser story? Because that's a far lesser story, right? To say we have no king but Caesar. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is standing before you. Let me pray and then I'll invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he came into Jerusalem that day. We're thankful that he was declared who he always was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Lord, I pray today, not only that we invite this King, but we just first know that you are King. You're the King of our hearts. You're the King of our lives. And may we give you every part of our lives. Lord, may we go out and share this message that we're followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may we stay in rhythm with you. Not in rhythm with the latest fad, not in rhythm with the cultural interpretation of who you are and what your kingdom is about, but the kingdom that you revealed in your Son and through the living and active Word. And Holy Spirit, have your way with us today. Lord, guide us. We love you and we praise you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, the King of Kings, that we pray all these things. Amen.